Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your precious name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for access to you. And Lord, as we continue through the book of Acts, as we just see example after example of how you work and how the church should work and how we should be in prayer and how we should respond to idolatry and immorality, as we see the example of Paul today as he goes through Thessaloniki and Berea and Athens. And so, Lord, may we receive from you now, and may we have the conviction that you would want us to have and receive as you would have us to receive, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We'll turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would. And we will be having Paul teaching at Thessalonica and basically run out of town and then going down to Berea and run out of town and then going to Athens. And we don't have him run out of town at Athens yet, but we will look at his faithfulness and see what we can learn from this. A couple of questions here. First, with regard to his teaching at Thessalonica, how long do you think Paul was in Thessalonica? We don't know. We do know that he only taught in the synagogue three Sabbaths. But frequently he would begin in the synagogue and teach until he kind of got run out of there. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And I suspect that he was probably in Thessalonica more than 3 weeks. But he only taught in the Sabbath, three Sabbaths to the Jews there. So we really don't know. Second question, what three things did Paul always include in his message to Jewish and God-fearing unbelievers in the synagogue? We see that in verse 3. Amen. Crucifixion and a resurrection, right?
And that Jesus was the Christ.
And that Jesus was the Messiah. Very good. Perfect. The Jews believed the Messiah was coming, but they had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And still do to this day, the Orthodox at any rate. And so those were the three things that he was always stressed in every time we see him teaching there. The assault on Jason's house in verse 5 is typical of what response to the gospel being successfully preached. Persecution, reproach, imprisonment in some cases, or beatings. What other cities in the book of Acts so far has this occurred that you can remember? Too many to remember, huh? Well, we had it twice in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. We had it the third time in Jerusalem with Stephen's stoning, right? We had it then most recently in Philippi in chapter 16. And we also had it in Lystra with his stoning. And in pretty much every town where Paul went, he got run out, really. And we see, though, one thing to me that, particularly after being in Russia, Ukraine for a couple of weeks, we see how God uses confusion, how God uses commotion, how God uses disruptions, because we people, we don't like any changes. We like everything the same. And as long as everything is the same, we're pretty much happy campers, as long as that sameness is not, you know, really disastrous. And so we're moving along in the same position. We don't really have a very much of an opening for the Lord. And so you're out there teaching and preaching, and people aren't really very interested because they, okay, you know, I'm not really interested in the Lord. I've got everything I need, and I don't really consider myself a sinner, so thanks, but no thanks. But, you know, when you're going down in the water for the third time and somebody throws you a life raft or a life, whatever you call it, that's a different story, isn't it? Desperate. So we see this commotion, and we see it always resulting after the gospel is being preached. Question 4, did Paul use the scriptures as his basis in fact and truth as he reasoned with the people? It always says he reasoned from the scriptures, from the scriptures. And those of you who love to read books, I'm not against reading books, but I am against replacing the scriptures with books. Amen. Because the scripture is all truth. Any book you will ever buy is not all truth, if it's written by man, because it just isn't. It'll have some opinions in it, and you might like those opinions, so you glom onto that. Oh, yeah, I read that, and this supports what I'm doing, right? But if what you're doing is not in line with the Scripture, stop doing it, right? In what city was the principle of searching the Scriptures to see whether the teaching was true given to us in today's study? Everybody knows the Bereans. In question 6, Paul, we are told by Luke, my questions got all garbled up here, but Luke breaks Paul's reactions down into four general areas of response to the idolatry in Athens, and we'll cover those as we go through them. Question 7, Paul brings the audience on question 7, that's verses 22 to 31. That's his actual message on Mars Hill. Paul brings the audience to the one true and living God in 5 ways, exposing the errors and horrors of idolatry. Can you think of any of those ways? What did he start with? Do you remember?
The
unknown God was the idolatry. But how did he bring the unknown God, the true and living God, into focus? He said he was what? The creator, mm-hmm. creator of all things. And so we'll go through those steps as we get there. Now here's one you can chew on a little bit. Paul was greatly pained by the idolatrous city of Athens. Have you ever been so provoked by the idolatrous cities of today, including California?
Okay.
And what are you doing about it? Well, we'll see what Paul did about it. He prayed for sure, but he did a lot more than that as well. Okay, very good. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, if you look on the right column of the first page, you'll see a faint map, which is not the greatest reproduction in the world. But Philippi is right at the top of the Aegean Sea there, in the top center of your map. And you go down to Thessaloniki, it's about 100 miles. So that's a 100 miles walk. That's down the Ignatian Highway, one of the main roads of Rome. You can go there today and still see that Ignatian Highway. And the highway today follows that ancient road. He would have gone down and gone through these two cities. They're about each a third of the way there. But that's 100 miles. So when it says he comes to Thessalonica, it sounds like, yeah, you know, it's like kind of walking, we'll walk around the block and we'll be there. Well, it's 100 miles. It's not exactly around the block. And then when he gets driven out of there, he'll go to Berea, which you can see a little bit further south and a little bit further west. That's another 55 miles from Thessalonica. So that puts that context a little bit. And then if you go south from Berea, you go about 300 miles to Athens, and that's where he'll end up. And then Athens to Corinth is about maybe 50 miles. It's about a bus ride of about an hour and a half. And so last year I had the good fortune of flying into Thessalonica. We bussed up through these two cities to Philippi and had spent some time there. We did not come to Berea, but we took a train down to Athens and then ended up at Corinth for a time there as well. So, but this was on his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. He covered these areas. So he's leaving Philippi, and where we were in chapter 16, you know, the Philippian jailer came to the Lord and so forth, and that great story there that we had the last time we met on Acts. And then he goes now to Thessalonica, and as his custom was, he went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So these are 3, we would call it Saturdays, basically. It might have started Friday evening because the Shabbat starts with sundown. But there basically may not be very many people in the synagogue except on Shabbat. So it would like us, if we wanted to preach the gospel, we would go into a church. We would probably want to go in on Sunday because that's when the people would be there. We wouldn't go in on Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock. We wouldn't find anybody there, right? But he was there in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, and that's the only date we have is how long he was in Thessalonica. But he then stayed, I believe, and continued to teach. And what did he teach in verse 3, as we already mentioned? explaining and demonstrating. So this is more than just a screen that we might have. They didn't have screens in those days anyway, I don't think. But, you know, I'm just listening to a teacher. There's no interaction. There's no anything. But here is explaining and demonstrating. So you can just kind of sense the interaction there going on. And he would teach that what? First, Christ had to suffer, die, and then the resurrection from the dead. Christ had to die, and the power of the resurrection was taught, and then saying, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Now, this is where there would be, in some cases, a lot of resistance, as there is today. Today, in our Calvary chapels in Israel, particularly in Tel Aviv, where we've had such great success with reaching out to the poor people, the indigent people, and giving them hot lunches and just giving them love, but not really evangelizing or anything to them. First of all, in Israel, everybody's heard about Jesus Christ. I don't think you can find anybody that hasn't heard about Jesus. So, but at any rate, but then these people come after a while. They say, you know, why are you being so kind to us? We say, because if you want to really witness and get close to a Jewish person, show them real true love, because they have, that as a race, they have never really been loved by anybody. They've been hated by everybody. So they can't resist true love. But they're always on edge, because they always feel that you're being kind to them because you want to use them. And they will come right out and say, hey, we keep coming here every week and you feed us a hot lunch and you never tell us about Christianity. You don't try to force it down our throats. You just are being kind to us. Well, what's going on? We've always been taught when you do something nice for somebody, you always ask for the order, you know? And here you're not asking for the order. What's going on? And so we just say, well, we just want to show the love of Yeshua. We want to show the love of the Messiah to you. And they just can't after a while. The news takes about 6, 7, 8 times. They just crumble. Then they're open. Then they come, the other part of the ministry is, that's on Thursday, where the hot lunches are given, and you can answer questions if they ask a question, but you don't tell people about the Lord at that time. But when they do then become more interested, then they come to Shabbat service on Saturday, and there's a free meal after that. Now, that Shabbat service, you have to go to the Shabbat service to get the meal. You can't just come in for the meal. But the way that works then, after the service, then we have basically the same tables are being used. Those are used on the hot lunches on Thursday, typically, and put a believer at each table, and then those lunches will last typically the Eastern Asian style, maybe 2 or 3 hours. And in 2 or 3 hours, you have all this interaction and you can answer all these questions and so forth. But one of the big problems that I was trying to get to here is that they still have, a lot of them receive Christ as their Savior, but they cannot accept that He's the Son of God because of their training and their background, that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. You know, of course, that's what Caiaphas said. Are you the Son of God? And when Jesus said, you know, what did he do? He tore himself apart and you know, said, blasphemy, blasphemy. So they still have that in their mind. So here, at this point in time, yes, sir? Quickly, because I got to keep moving. Okay. Just hold on to your question. At the end, we'll have a little time for him. Okay, if you would?
Yes.
Thank you, though. So he would say, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah, is the Messiah. So that was a part and parcel of his teaching here that we see over and over again. And as you would have in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. Always. When the word of God goes out, there will always be some who believe. Even when Jesus was teaching, right? Some believed and some didn't. And so, don't be disappointed when you're talking to people about the Lord and they refuse to receive the Lord, because we can't get anybody to believe. All we can do is sow the seed. God did not give us the ability, and thank God for that, because if he did, then we might be held accountable for doing that, and if we didn't do it, then that person would be lost. But God is not going to rely on us for a person to be saved, but he does use us to cause people to be more open to receiving him. Some were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Now, these would basically be God-fearing unbelievers, typically is who I think this group is being told here. It would be much like Cornelius was. Cornelius was a God-fearing Greek. But until Peter came into his house, he really didn't receive Jesus Christ, right? And he was, we know he was a devout guy. God answered his prayer. God told him, send some guys down to Joppa. I mean, there was a communication going on between Cornelius and God. He was a God-fearing man, but he didn't know Christ, right? And so in the synagogue would be these God-fearing Jewish, maybe proselytes or whatever, but they didn't know Christ. So many of those, great multitude of those came, and not a few of the leading women. So we have Jews, we have Gentiles, and we have leading women here believed, and they joined Paul and Silas. So a fruitful ministry to be sure, but envy, resistance is going to raise its ugly head. The Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. Does that ring a bell? Have you ever heard of that before? Has that ever happened before? How about at the time of Jesus's mock trial? How about the time of his crucifixion? But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, sought to bring him out to the people. That's where Paul and Silas had been staying. But when they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Kind of reminds me of a question that you've heard many times, but can it be said of us that we've turned the world upside down for Jesus, or can it be said we turned the world upside down against Jesus? God forbid, I hope not. And if all Christians in Southern California were arrested this week, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? Or would you just, the guy says he's a Christian, but he's really not. I remember the day when I heard this opportunity to order some tapes that the Jews used to respond to evangelical gospel outreaches and so forth. This Rabbi Tobias Singer had these two things of tape, so I ordered one, and I listened to most of it. For example, he had two whole tapes on refuting and saying that Jesus Christ was not in Isaiah 53. And when you get done listening to that, you're worn out. He's tried every 70 way from Sundays to show that it's not Christ when it's Christ all the time. But one of the things he said in there, he said, you don't have to worry about Presbyterians, about Baptists, about Methodists, about Episcopalians, because they aren't going to try to recruit you at all. But there are a bunch of these, and he mentioned Calvary Chapel as one of them. He said there are a bunch of these that they're, as he called it, very aggressive. And they are well-schooled in the Bible, and they sound very persuasive. So here's how you answer their questions. So it's kind of interesting to see how the enemy thinks, right, you know. But here, this was the typical deal. Wherever they would go, the resistance then from the gospel being taught was always the same. Charge them that they are admonishing the people to serve another king. Because in the Roman Empire, there is no king but Caesar, right? And so if you have another king, that's insurrection. And that's the penalty is death there if it's, you know, tried and proven and all. And, of course, our king is not Caesar. Our king is Jesus. So that was always a charge that was true, really, to an extent anyway. It wasn't true that they had set the city in an uproar. And they always used that excuse and then would embellish it. Or as Paul was often accused, you know, in Jerusalem and so forth, of things doing that he didn't do. But that's just false charges here. But here are these charges. And they say Jason has harbored them, but they couldn't find him. So now Paul and Silas aren't there, so he can't do too much to them. So what did they do? When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they got their payoff from them, some kind of a bond or whatever they had to post before they let them go. But that was the assault on Jason's house, and it's so typical of the response to the gospel message. Now, if you go over to the third column on the first page again, I want to just go through these scriptures, which are kind of a nice grouping of scriptures here if you are talking to Jewish people or really anybody who denies Christ and specifically denies the New Testament. You know, most of the time we like to use the New Testament, we like to use the Roman road, we like to use a lot of the great scriptures in the New Testament that, you know, Ephesians, we just had that last Sunday, what, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. But when you're talking to somebody who denies Christ and somebody who denies the New Testament but does embrace the Old Testament, then, you know, start with what you've got to work with that would not be rejected. Because you can say, well, here's what your Bible says. Let's look at your Bible. And there are these references. They're all Messianic Psalms, and Peter referred to them in the Day of Pentecost message and the subsequent messages. Paul always referred to those. And so I'm sure that's what he referred to here. So we just made a listing of it. It doesn't give us actual scripture quotes here in this account. It just said, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And this would have been given to the Jewish people there in the synagogue, so he would certainly have been. And the only scriptures Paul had was what? The Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. So all of Paul's spreading of the gospel around the then known world, he didn't have the New Testament. So don't feel that the only way you could ever witness is with the New Testament when the gospel is spread around the world by the early apostles there with just the Old Testament. That's basically all they had. The New Testament wasn't done yet. So what do we have here? Well, these are familiar ones, but just to read through them quickly, first we start off right with Psalm 2, this great psalm. This psalm is Jesus is speaking, God is speaking, and we have to keep it straight on who's speaking. But this is the Messiah's triumphant kingdom. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Does that sound familiar as today? Against the Lord and against his anointed. So that's against Yahweh and against his son, the anointed, the Mashiach, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So isn't that true what you hear today? I don't want to be told what to do. You know, I'm going to break these bonds. I don't want any accountability to anybody. I just want to do my own thing. And then verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's the Father speaking. And then Jesus speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, has said to me, you are my son. So here the Father is declaring that he has a decree that you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So that scripture is quoted. Also, Psalm 16 is quoted, that messianic psalm. Look at 16, verses 8 to 11. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So, the resurrection there is prophesied in the Psalms, maybe 1,000 years before it occurred, because Jesus would not see corruption, but he would be resurrected. You will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. And then in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Wow, what is this all about? David is saying here that God the Father said to my Lord, who will be what? A descendant of David, right? So here David is telling the people basically that my son said to the father said to my son, really. But what it means there, is it not, that this is the Father speaking to the Son from time immemorial, even though he would not come to the earth except through the line of David. years and years later. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus used this when the people were talking about Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? And so he would bring this up, that he was everlasting. He was from times immemorial. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so it's the announcement of the Messiah's reign there. And that is quoted. And then Psalm 118, verse 22, the rejection. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was Yahweh's doing, the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So, the day that the Lord has made is really the day when Jesus will be made known. We use that often as we could say it for today, Tuesday. This is the day the Lord has made in a way, but that's not really what this is referring to. Nor is this just referring to a typical Sunday where often preachers will say, this is the day the Lord has made. And it is, in a sense, but it's not the day the Lord has made, as is mentioned here. And then he would have probably gone to Isaiah 52:53, the suffering servant, and you know that very well because that is not unfamiliar to any of us, I don't believe, because it's frequently quoted at times of communion and so forth. We're talking here about the last three verses of 52 and the whole chapter of 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, and so forth. Now, when you talk to the Jews, and what this rabbi had on his tape, which ran an hour and a half, was to convince you that this is all about the nation Israel. It's not about Jesus Christ, it's about the nation Israel. And goes all into the Holocaust, goes all into the persecution of Israel and how this has already happened. They've already been killed and all that stuff. But there's one big flaw in that whole argument, of course, and that is the pronouns in all of this are singular. And always the pronouns for Israel are plural, other than unless you're talking about Jacob, whose name is Israel. So it's all singular pronouns. So if it's all singular pronouns, how can you apply it to a nation? It doesn't fit. And of course, we know it doesn't fit, but it's like a lot of things. If you have an idea and you're going to stick to that idea and you're going to try to find scriptures to prove that idea or agree with that idea, you twist them around enough so it makes it sound right. But this is, if you just read it for what it is and you read Psalm 22, man, you just see Jesus on the cross more clearly than you can even in the gospel account of those who were there. And of course, Psalm 22 is written 1,000 years before it happened. This was written about 720 years before it happened. So those are just some scriptures there you can use if you're going to be. And then Deuteronomy 21 talks about the curse of hanging on a tree and how Jesus was accursed for our sake and did the most ignominious death that they could think of. That was another reason the Jews rejected Christ's crucifixion, because they said no son of God would ever be killed hanging on a tree, because that was such a reproach under the old law that could not be a part of God's plan to have his son reproached by hanging on a tree. So those are scriptures that he most likely would have used in his talking. And we all had him quote those scriptures. You remember in his long sermon there we had when he went to Antioch of Phrygia there, and he was giving that long sermon, he was quoting these same things that Peter quoted, of course. Okay, so we're at Thessalonica, and now the persecution has begun. Jason and his people were brought in, and we see then that they got Paul and Silas out of there. In verse 10, we read, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived again, they go into the synagogue of the Jews, the same thing. But now notice there's a difference here in Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. Isn't that awesome? You know, sometimes it seems like you go to the smaller cities, you go to the smaller places, there's not so much sophistication. Thessalonica received its free status as a Roman colony, I think, in 46 A.D., so that would have been maybe 10, 15 years before Paul got there, probably somewhere around there. And they were very proud. They were a proud city. And so, you know, when you go to a proud city or a proud country, I mean, every country is proud to a degree of their nationalism, but the more pride and so forth you have there, the more resistance to the gospel there is too, right? And here, whatever the reason, it doesn't say, that's just my speculation, that Berea, a little smaller city, not really a full Roman colony to the extent of Thessalonica, not a prominent city, it wasn't really on the harbor like Thessalonica was. At any rate, whatever the reason, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, that is the ideal listener when you're telling somebody about the Lord, right? They're not only checking the scripture to see, one time to see if what you told them was true, they're doing it every day. They're in the word every day. Praise God. So they were searching the scriptures daily to see if the teaching was so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so here again, we have Jews, we have Gentiles, we have women, and we have men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, these envious guys, they get the word that now Paul is teaching in Berea the same thing he was taught here. Oh, boy, you know, they just saw absolutely anger red in their mind or whatever, and they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So the brethren immediately sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul is always kind of the catalyst. If you get Paul out of there, it kind of quiets down. Now, they sent him down to Athens, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now notice this. While Paul waited for them at Athens, he checked into a nice mountainside spa and kicked back for 6 months. Is that what it says? Well, if it'd be putting Phil's name in, that's probably what it would say. Well, I can't start my ministry until my team gets here, so I'm just going to wait for them, you know? And besides that, I got to get rested up because we're going to have this big outreach, and, you know, I got to spend time in prayer and get ready, you know? Well, he then starts his teaching immediately. But the first thing he notices what? In verse 16. So those four things I was talking about, here's what Paul's response was. The first thing is what he saw. He saw the city was given over to idols. That's what he saw. But what did he feel? His spirit was provoked within him. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So he said, this place has no hope. I'm not going to waste my time here. Is that what it says?
Nope.
It says, therefore, he reasoned with them in the synagogue. I love that. Man, this guy will not quit. No matter how discouraging it looks, he's going for it, right? So he sees all this idolatry, and he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshipers. Same plan. But now notice something different, something additional that we're told here. He goes to the agora. He goes to the marketplace once a month and teaches. Is that what it says? Daily.
Daily.
Probably he was making tents down there. Probably he was earning some money too. But he's daily in the marketplace. Now, the synagogue would be pretty much generally learned people. It would be the Jews. It would be the God-fearing Greeks. But now he's out with the people in the marketplace. He's going to South Bay Center or wherever, whatever shopping center you go to. I don't know. And he's there daily with those who happen to be there. So he's just there ministering every day to the common people. This is in this idolatrous city. Now he not only gets involved with them, he gets involved with the philosophers. Athens had been the leading intellectual city of the world for five centuries at this point. all the Socrates, Plato's, Aristotle's, those kinds of guys, that's where all of the philosophy headquarters was. And they would go there up on Mars Hill, and they would talk, and they would talk, and they would talk. Anybody who wanted to talk could talk, and anybody who wanted to listen would listen, and they talked and they would listen. Now, he encounters these philosophers, which means he didn't just pass them in the alleyway and say, nice seeing you, but there was a dialogue going on of some kind, as we'll see proof of that. And they were Epicurean and the Stoics. Now, you probably know pretty much what that is, but on the right column there on this page, whatever it is, mine's stapled, number two, about half, two-thirds of the way down, I just listed some characteristics there. The Epicureans, their characteristics, they emphasized chance. They liked to take chance because they were kind of, you know, hip people, right? And escape, that was also one of their things. And the enjoyment of pleasure. They were living for today. Who cares about tomorrow? You know, I don't care about what risks I take today because I'm going for it, right? I have no real concern about tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die, kind of a philosophy. But the Stoics, they were kind of the opposite of that. They wouldn't display any outward emotion. They emphasized fatalism. You know, if I've got a bad deal, it's fate, you know, so I just got to put up with it, got to bear it, and I got to submit. They were a big submission to the circumstances, not to the Lord, but just to the circumstances, and the endurance of pain. They prided themselves on being able to endure pain. So you had the two kinds. You had the partiers and the eat and drink and be merriers, and you had the stone faces that they wouldn't respond to anything, really, it sounds like. But Paul gets involved with them, and he tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ, because what is their reaction? The reaction of these encounters is, what does this babbler want to say? We don't understand him. And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because what? Because to them, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Awesome, isn't it? Now, if you want to really encounter some tough ground, pick on some intellectuals. Pick on the Baal worshipers. Pick on the ones that have 3 or 4 degrees of schooling, and they know it all, and they aren't going to want to listen to anything you have to say. They want you to listen to them, because I'm smart. I've got all this degree. But he's proclaiming the gospel to them, and then they are saying, I don't understand what he's saying. And then others say, well, he seems to be talking about a foreign God. It was to them. That was certainly foreign to them, right? Jesus Christ is certainly foreign to them, as he's foreign to many, many, many people. So notice here, as we continue on here, what's going to happen. He's going to actually get invited up to Mars Hill to give this Mars Hill address. Now, the Mars Hill address, which we'll get into in just a moment, just to set that stage a little bit, there are two schools of thought on how effective that address was. There are many which say that is one of the greatest addresses in the Bible, and we should model all of our messages after that. In fact, there are some Bible seminaries today that use this Mars Hill address as the model for their students to learn how to teach to foreign cultures. There are others who say, well, it wasn't very effective. We don't even have a record of a church being established in Athens. And when Paul goes to Corinth in the next chapter, chapter 18, he comes into Corinth and he makes the big point that, as I come to you, I come to profess nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And some have said that he was reacting from the ineffectiveness of the Mars Hill address, where he tried to approach them on a very intellectual level and go to just Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I'll let you decide where, if anywhere, in that this comes out. But I am very impressed with Paul's ministry in Athens, because in this city of idolatry, as he comes in and sees it, he's provoked to spirit. He immediately begins to go to the synagogue and reason with them. He's reasoning with the people in the Agora daily. He's even encountering the intellectual guys, these philosophers, to the point where they invite him now to speak to them. So that's ministry, isn't it? And I think his ministry has to be effective when you consider that's what we're to do. We're to sow the seeds. We're to spread the gospel, and that's what he was doing. But they bring him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So he's encountered them to the point of them even knowing something about this new doctrine which you've spoken. This isn't the first time he's talked to these guys, or they wouldn't say, tell us more about that of which you speak, because he's already spoken, right? They've already had this encounter with them. And they go in verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So they've been listening. He's been telling them about the death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, that is always good. Anytime you get anybody asking you a question about Jesus Christ, or asking you a question about eternal life, or asking you a question about why are you full of hope, or why are you full of peace, or why are you full of joy when everything around you is falling apart, that's when somebody is now open, and that's what we pray for, that's what we wait for. Because what are the dynamics there in terms of self-confidence and in terms of self-importance? Who is the most important part of the world, or who's most important in the world that you would rather talk about than anybody else? Me! So it's me, right? Now, if me is so important, and me asks a question, it's got to be a very important question, right? Because I would never ask a question that's not important. So if I ask this important question, I'm going to listen to your answer because you recognize my importance and you're going to give me an answer, so I'm going to listen to you, right? But turn that around the other way. Somebody comes up to me that I haven't asked to come up to me and they want to tell me something, I shut them off. I don't want to hear from them. I didn't ask them a question. How dare they come up to me and start to try to tell me that I'm living a sinful life and I'm going to hell? I don't want to hear that. So get away from me, right? But if I go to them and I ask, then I'm going to listen, right? So anytime you get a question, that's when you really, then you ask for prayer, how do I answer this question? But that's what we pray for. So if you're going to be witnessing, you're going to be seeing this toughie that's out there that you know doesn't know the Lord and you always want, and maybe you've even had opportunities with them in the past, but it didn't go well, always precede that opportunity with prayer. Lord, open up their hearts. When I sit down with somebody on an airplane, quite often, I try to be a little bit friendly. And so, you know, at least there's a cordiality there. And then I just pray for them to ask a question. Because until they ask that question, I just don't do very well. I try to tell them about the Lord, and most of the time they're not interested. Now, you may come across a believer or something, that's a different story. But I'm talking about talking to people who don't know the Lord.
You need to let him provide
you. Amen. So, therefore, we want to know what these things mean, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So that was the talker's hill. Mm-hmm. Talkers and listeners. They would all go there spending their time in nothing else. They've been doing it for hundreds of years. This was the talker's place, the listener's place. So Paul stands up there in the middle of it, in the middle of the Areopagus, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Now, the reason some people like to point to this sermon as such a great model is that Paul is becoming one of them in a sense. He's not alienating them. And I think that's important, to be aware of all the other cultures. But I also think it's you need to remember one thing in my opinion, above all else. You're going to offend every culture in the world when you start to tell them about Jesus Christ. So if you're saying, well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to offend them. Their culture, that's offensive to them. Absolutely, it's offensive to them. Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. And so he's going to be offensive to every worldly culture. So you can't become one of them to the point of where there's no offense, because then you don't have any Jesus anymore. You're now just mealy-mouthing around, compromising to the point of giving them nothing. But here, Paul starts out, and he did recognize they were very religious. They had idols all over the city. All over the city. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown. Now, they had a huge altar, not an altar, but an idol, out at Piraeus, at the harbor. It's about 8 miles out of the city of Athens on the Aegean Sea there. So the first thing you would see when you came to the harbor, if you looked around, I don't know if that this was the one because they had more than one, but they would have they had many altars around to an unknown god. But even beginning right when you came ashore, you would see this idol to the unknown god because they didn't want to miss anybody. They wanted to build temples and altars for every god there was. So all over the city you had temples and altars. So he said, I perceive you're very religious. Well, that sounds so good so far. For as I was passing through and so forth, I even found one to the unknown god. So he's going to use this unknown god. And to that extent, it's true. It was unknown to them. They didn't know Jesus Christ, did they? They didn't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was unknown to them. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim. So he's just switcheroo now. Unknown God? Okay, I want to tell you about the unknown God. Now, he breaks down, and first thing he says, he's the creator of the universe. In verse 24, God, this unknown God to you, who I proclaim to you, is the living God. He made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Wow, that's a switch of what they're used to. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. Now, they believed their gods were all mad, and they had to appease them. They had to give them gifts. If you ever spend any time around Buddhists, I was at a hotel there in Cambodia, and I'd go down to the coffee shop early in the morning just to spend a little time. Well, it wasn't a coffee shop kind. It was, wow. But anyway, you'd be there having your coffee, and here they'd bring the fresh bananas to the Buddha for the day, and they would fix them all up pretty and take away the old ones. And you know, they got to feed Buddha, right? Because Buddha's got the big belly, right? You know, needs a lot of bananas, right? But nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life. He's the giver of life. Wow. Now that's something. They weren't worshiping anybody who was giving them life. He gives to all life, breath, and things. So he's the creator, and he's the sustainer of life. Verse 25 there. Then in verse 26, we see he's the ruler of all nations. He has made from one blood every nation of men. Wow. I thought we were special. I thought we were Greeks. I thought there was nobody as good as us. What do you mean everybody's from one blood? Well, we all came from Adam, didn't we? We all came from Eve. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Oh, really? I thought we determined our... I thought the reason Greece was so good is because of our intelligence. I thought the United States is so good because of our smart people or whatever. No, God has pre-appointed times and the boundaries of where we live. And that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. In other words, we cannot see God physically, but we can find him. He is not far from each of us. That's what he's saying here in verse 27. So he is approachable. And then we see he's the father of human beings in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. What a beautiful statement. Now he brings Erastus, this poet, into it that they all know, who made the statement, for we are also his offspring. And whether that is a wise thing to do or not, I don't know, but he did it. And he's trying to be relevant to them in that area, trying to bring that into it too. And then he says, therefore, we are offspring of this unknown God, this true and living God, this creator of all things, this giver and sustainer of life. We are the offspring of him. We ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he's an unseen God, but he's the God of all. And this is so much different to all their gods. Their gods were all made of wood, silver, or gold, or metal that man had fashioned. And they're saying, he is saying, this God is different. And then he goes on now to talk about sin. He's getting into sin now. Truly, these times of ignorance, in times past, in other words, God overlooked but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he gets into repentance in this message, which is very important. And he gets into judgment. ooh, I don't think I like this. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to be judged. Well, then you got to check out somewhere else, because God's in charge and he's going to judge you. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, by Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. So now he's into the resurrection. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, who will be the judge of all man. So you want to know what I've been talking about through the resurrection? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one true and living God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. I'm talking about the God who needs nothing from us, but he's given us everything. He's given us his Son to pay the price of our sin. He raised him from the dead, the power of the resurrection. And now Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of you and the judge of me. Well, when they heard the resurrection, that was the end of that. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, in verse 32, some mocked while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So basically his free time, so to speak, of having the floor was ended, because they didn't like what he said when he got to the resurrection. They weren't going to accept that. So that he got the gong, right? That was the end of that, right? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, which, you know, always, we even had that in the day of Pentecost, didn't we? When the Holy Spirit was poured out on everybody, basically, who believed, those that did not believe mocked, didn't they? They said the guys are all drunk, they're full of wine, and so forth. So here again, whenever the gospel is spread, some will mock, but some will believe. And then this is very similar. Remember Festus, when Paul was getting close to having him receive the Lord, he said, well, come back and we'll talk about this at a more convenient time. But the more convenient time never came, as far as we know. And here we'll hear again from you on this matter. I don't know about that, whether it happened or not. But then we see in verse 33, Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were some saved there, even from this defense on Mars Hill, or this sermon, whatever you want to call it, to the philosophers. So what do we have now? I believe we have an effective ministry in Athens by Paul, as he came and spoke even in an idolatrous way all by himself. Remember, Timothy and Silas hadn't joined him. He's all alone in this strange city full of idolatry, but that doesn't slow him down. Well, I think obviously he couldn't do that without the Spirit's power.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. He's not alone.
Well, no, I don't mean that. No, he's not alone, that's for sure. But he was alone from his party of men, yeah. Yeah, absolutely filled with the Spirit. Because unless the Spirit is leading you, there's not going to be anybody believing, right? You're not going to convince anybody without the Spirit, because the Spirit's the one who causes the people to believe in the first place, right? Okay. Some joined him and believed, among them Donatus and so forth. So as I was saying, I think his ministry was a beautiful ministry there, and how I wish that I would have that response to a provoked spirit, as Paul did, rather than just complain and murmur about how terrible our government is, how awful these laws are, and how our country's going down the tubes, which it is. But what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? Are we just wringing our hands and saying, well, you know, the last 5 petitions I signed and were approved, some judge overturned them, so what good does it do? And I'm not saying you do a lot of time with petitions. I think time in prayer is worth much more than time in petitions. I don't think our victory is won at the ballot box. It's great if we have Christian leaders. It's much better for the people if there's a Christian government than there is a tyrant governing. But it's not the government that's going to save or not save us. It's Jesus Christ. And so we see, I was thinking, I think I told you that last week when I talked about my trip to Russia and Ukraine. I come back and I look at the papers just a little bit on the plane and see what's happening or whatever. And I'm wondering, who's the worst off? Is it the Ukrainians who are fearful under the heel of Russia, or is it the United States who's fat and happy and spoiled and content and complacent and doing nothing. And that's the church generally in the United States. It has been. We haven't had any persecution. We haven't had any threats really in this country of any significance since World War II. And even then, we weren't invaded or anything. And so we don't know what tough times are. We really don't. And if we had tough times, there would be many who turn to the Lord who have not turned to the Lord yet. It doesn't mean I'm looking for tough times, but it does mean that during times of persecution is when the gospel spreads. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the demonstration of working through Apostle Paul of what can be done even in a city filled with idolatry. And Lord, we live in an idolatrous and an immoral world. But it's no worse than it was in the time of Paul, in the time of the book of Acts, when the gospel spread around the world. Our government is not what we want it to be. It's trashing things of you right and left. But we are not. We don't have a crazy Nero at the head of our government either, as Paul did. And so, Lord, help us to know what you would have us to do as we look at the idolatrous world in which we live, as we look at the idolatrous county and city of California that we live in. And Lord, may we be willing and available to do what you would have us to do. So bless each one because they came this morning, and may we be the people you would have us to be, filled with your Spirit, showing and telling others about how much you love them. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.